Well, good morning. I want to invite you, if you would, take a second. Everybody entered this room with life happening, right? We had a week past. We have a week ahead. For some of us, it was wonderful. For some, not so much. And a lot of us, at least I live most of my life in the messy middle between terrible and wonderful. And so I want to invite you to pause, to bow your heads with me, and pray that God would, in the middle of our real lives, speak to us through his word today. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us slow down. We pray, Lord, that you would remove all the distractions that are often present in a room like this. All the things from the week gone by, things, Lord, that we wish had gone differently. Things, Lord, that we're thankful for how they went. Times, Lord, where we were flourishing in our trust of you and our discipleship. And times, Lord, where we missed the mark. We pray you would remove those from our mind. We pray, Lord, you would give us what your words call ears that can hear. We pray, God, that you would give us eyes that can see. Lord, we pray that you would take this hunger in us for life, for fullness, for all that Christ offers, and you would bring it to the very top of our mind as we encounter your word this morning. Help us, Lord, to hear what you want to hear, or what you want us to hear. Help us, Lord, for me, help me to say what you want me to say. Help us, God, to honor you in these moments together. I pray, Lord, that if we came in here empty, we would leave fuller. That if we came in here discouraged, we would leave encouraged. If we came in here uninterested, we would be turned back to you, Lord. And we pray these things with confidence that you hear our prayers because of Jesus. In fact, it's in his name we pray, his powerful, beautiful, wonderful name, the name of Jesus Christ, our King, we pray. Amen. I want to begin this morning with a question. Have you ever asked a child, what is the greatest place you can imagine? It's a pretty fun question to ask kids. Adults are kind of boring on that question. Kids are fabulous on this question. What's the greatest place you can possibly imagine? Now, I'm not a child, so I won't give you my adult answer. But if you rolled me back about 40 years, 39 years to be precise, to when I was 8 years old, and you asked me, what's the greatest place you can imagine? I think my answer would have come from a movie that I had seen called Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. Has anybody seen this movie? There's like a dark version, a Johnny Depp version that I don't recommend, called Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, that is not the answer to this question for me. But the Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, when I was 8, I think it was as close as I could get to the greatest place I could imagine. You remember how the movie worked, if you remember. There was a kind of a sweepstakes, if you will. And in chocolate bars were hidden these golden tickets. And if you got a golden ticket, you could go into this chocolate factory that was sort of like a fantasy. If you like candy, does anybody like candy in here? Right? Exactly. Heartbreaking how much I like candy. I love candy. And when I was a kid, there was just this, I remember this room, and everything in it was edible or eatable. I remember there was a little joke about that. And you could eat the leaves, and you could eat the ground practically. And there was this river of chocolate, and it was a fanciful, amazing, wondrous place. And if you had asked me, where do you want to spend the rest of your life? I would have said, if it were possible, in that movie. In that movie. Now, it's interesting. Even in the movie, turns out that was not heaven on earth, right? Even in the movie. But if you had asked me, what's the greatest place you could imagine? I would have said, that chocolate factory is right there, and I would love to have a ticket. Today, we are going to look at a parable. It's a made-up story that Jesus told to try to answer this same kind of question. It's a story that he told to try to describe what the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is one of those ways the Bible talks about the greatest place you can possibly imagine. And Jesus, in trying to answer this question, tells a story that we're going to look at in just a minute. Now, this morning, to kind of get at that question of the kingdom of heaven and what it's like, or as we see, responding to God's invitation, you'll see that's a big thrust in this passage. We're going to do a few things. The first thing we're going to do, I know you're in a series on Matthew, so you have some context for what we're going to hear today, but I just want to spend a little time reminding you of the big and small backstory to the passage we're going to look at. especially in the parables, it's important to remember what's going on in the Bible, what's going on in the New Testament, what's going on in Matthew, and what's going on in some other key things. So we're going to walk through some backstory today, just a little bit. And then we're going to walk through this parable. It's an interesting parable. It's a jarring parable. There's things in this parable, as you read it, if you really hear the story, they're pretty shocking. We're going to look through some of those things today. And then finally, what we're going to try to do is hear the message of this parable for us, for you as a congregation collectively, and then for your community, because really this parable speaks on all those levels. We're going to try to examine each of them today. So to begin, the backstory of the parable that we're looking at. The first thing I want to remind you is there's a big Bible story that little stories like this need to fit in. And the Bible story, if you remember, it starts with creation. It begins at God making the world. It continues in Genesis 3 with a fall, a perfect world, a Willy Wonka world turning into a Charlie and the Chocolate Factory world, if I can use the two movies that way, right? It becomes broken and bent. And then the whole Bible story is about how that fall turns into redemption in Christ on the cross, through the resurrection, into this time we are now living in. And then the Bible story that started with creation, turned on the fall, swung into redemption, it ends with restoration, which is honestly too weak a word for what it really ends with, which is the new heaven and a new earth, a perfect world, an idealized place, the kingdom of heaven, in today's parables terms, coming to full flower. Another thing I want to remind you, not just the big overarching story, but don't forget that this parable is found in the Gospel of Matthew. It's found in the Gospel of Matthew, which proclaims Jesus as Israel's promised Messiah and our crucified and risen Savior. So on the one hand, this parable has a focused meaning related to the little moment that Jesus is in with the Pharisees, with the religious leaders of the day, but it also matches the meaning of the whole book of Matthew, and it matches the meaning of the whole Bible story. Three more things I want to just mention briefly. The phrase kingdom of heaven appears right at the beginning of this parable, and I want to remind you that the phrase kingdom of heaven, it refers to the rule and reign of our triune God, which has begun in this world, but is not yet fully happening. It hasn't become complete quite yet. It's intended to describe that place, the if I could only live there place, the perfect place, the place with no flaws. And in Christ, because of the cross and resurrection, because of the salvation that you and I, that those who believe have received, it's begun. It's begun. But it's not really geographic right now. You know, I did a drive from Cottage Grove to here. We live in Cottage Grove. It was beautiful, but not the kingdom of heaven, not quite yet. But it's breaking in through Christ. That's something we need to keep in mind. Also, please keep in mind that this parable occurs in a part of Matthew that highlights Jesus' rebuke of the religious leaders of his day. And that's something that's really important. The parable does, in one sense, function like a huge warning to people that were rejecting Jesus, and that's its local context. And then a final thing I want to say is don't lose sight that this parable is meant for everyone. It's an invitation to anyone to find salvation in Christ and to experience life in his kingdom. Now, having said all that, kind of given it some framing, what I want to do is read the parable for you. And as I do that, I want to invite you to stand with me. I don't know what your tradition is when the Word of God is read, but I want to invite you to stand with me now. So if you would stand with me now for the reading of God's Word. And I do this, I've been doing this as long as I've been preaching God's Word. It's not because it's wrong not to do it, but the reason I invite people to stand is it helps us remember what we have in front of us. Now, you know this, but this book is unlike other books. And these words are unlike other words, this is God's very word for us today. Let me read it. Matthew 22, 14 verses. It says this. In my Bible, it's given the heading, the parable of the wedding feast. Matthew 22, 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their cities. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out to the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Verse 11. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw that there was a man who had no wedding garment. He said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Please be seated. Now here in the beginning, before we walk through this parable, we're going to walk through it in a second. I want to just help you really hear it. With a story like this, you really have to try to invite yourself to hear what it's saying, to experience the ups and downs of it. If possible, to sort of jump down into the story. But before we jump down into the story and walk through it kind of piece by piece, I just want to say a word about parables. They're stories designed to make a point. They're designed usually to make one point. And I want to encourage you to be cautious not to think that every piece of this parable needs to be taken as referring to some action, past or future, that's going to happen, or that every person in the parable has an exact parallel in the Bible, though some do, or that every action in the parable exactly mirrors what anyone might do. This parable is designed to make one central point, illustrated by that last line. It makes some other points, but we can get into a lot of trouble if we decide every little thing in this parable has a huge standalone meaning. It's sort of like trying to interpret a letter, and in the beginning sentence they say, "Well, dear Brian," and you start to say, "Well, what do they mean by that?" And you go on and on about what they might mean by that. What they meant by it was a letter for me. Like, that was the whole point of the beginning, right? And so in this case, some of the details ought not to be pressed too far. Now, another thing I want to just remind you afresh, this parable is framed by Jesus himself as a story to help us understand the kingdom of heaven, life under the rule and reign of God, which has begun but not yet fully complete in his day and in ours. Now this parable, turn your attention to it. Look down in your Bibles and walk through it with me, if you will. It starts with a king and his son. Now, since this is a parable about the kingdom, it's not a giant mystery who the king and the son are supposed to be, right? The king is God. The son is Jesus. Those things are clear. We can identify those things clearly. The king gives a wedding feast for his son. And this wedding feast is likewise pretty easy to understand. It represents life with God, under his rule and reign, at peace with him through the gospel, engaged with him in the church, walking with him both now and forever. It represents the life that God offers to his people. Now, the story goes on. He gives this wedding feast, but the guests decide not to come. They reject those invitations. Perhaps the most surprising part of this story. If you look down at your Bible from verses 3 to 6, they're invited. The king kind of sends out to get them, to bring them in, but they won't come. They are, if you look at the story, some are just disinterested, right? Some aren't very interested. Others have better things to do. They're just kind of busy. And then some, I mean, imagine this story. Imagine this is a real story. This is why it's important not to take it just as a real story, but imagine there's a party. Imagine you throw a wedding for your children, and everybody you invited decides not to come. And you send people out and say, "Hey, it's wedding day. Come, come." And some say, "Oh, we don't have time." But then others do the unthinkable. They seize the people you sent out to gather them, they mistreat them, and then they kill them. I mean, that's just shocking, right? It's so shocking to imagine this situation. Have you ever heard of a story like this in real life? Imagine we just had the queen just died. There's going to be a coronation, like a party that maybe could give us some sense of what this moment is meant to be like. And imagine nobody decides to show up. It's just an unthinkable thing to imagine. You know, we don't live in a culture that respects its leaders very much. This culture did a little more even too. So imagine the affront to a king that was loved and respected if people didn't come to the wedding feast for his one son. Just a travesty. And so the story goes on. The, king and his son, they throw a wedding feast. The rejected invitations come. And the king, if you look down at verse 7, he is very, very, very angry. Surprisingly angry and amazingly harsh, right? Right. The story is likewise. The king discovers that his servants were mistreated, that the people aren't coming, and he brings out destruction. If you look at verse 7, let me read it for you again. The king was angry. He sent out his troops to destroy those murderers and burn the city. And there's this retribution moment that is harsh and unsettling for us. Now, this is a place where we might say, oh, what could this refer to? And there are things, past and future, that it might refer to. Some people historically have thought this referred to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. Maybe. Some people think this refers directly to the coming judgment. Maybe. But it's also, I think, in one sense, probably better understood as a part of the story meant to heighten the stakes and remind you what's really at stake. And you see, some of those who are listening were people who were part of God's chosen people, Israel, who were in the process of rejecting the Son. And Jesus is telling this parable and a couple others, if you look backwards, as a story meant to help them understand just what they were doing. So we have this anger and destruction. The parable continues, and all of a sudden we have a feast with no guests. The party is there. There are no guests. What are we going to do? And it is, in a very real sense, like imagining a coronation of a coming king like King Charles is about to have. And they get all ready for it, and only Charles and William show up. And they think, what are we going to do? And what's the king's solution? If the story goes on, this parable Jesus tells, as he's telling to try to get us to understand what the kingdom is like, tells it goes on, and there are new guests. They send out new messengers, and they go to the places, just everywhere. And they invite anybody in who might want to come. And imagine what that would be like. Imagine if you were in England just on vacation and nobody came to the coronation and they just grabbed you and said, do you want to come? And you said, I'm not even from here. And they're like, we don't care. Come on in. And they gather up people, the story tells us, surprising new invitations and surprising guests come. And the story tells us the guests were what? They're good and bad. Like they're not, some are the right ones, some aren't the right ones, right? I mean, if Terry and I were in England and they ushered us into the coronation of William or the coronation of King Charles, and William was there, and that was about it, and they put us down the front row, I think I'd probably be in the not super appropriate for this meeting group, right? Not the people they expected to be there. And the story goes on that the king brings these people in, they're both good and bad. And it continues with this surprising rejection. Let me read this for you again. It's really a stark turning in verses 11 through 13. The king came in to look at the new guests, the story goes. And he sees a man there with no wedding garment. And he says to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And the man is speechless. And the king says, bind him, hand and foot, cast him in the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this again, this meaning is not unclear. This is meant to indicate that there are some who might want to approach God in any old way they want. And for those people, that does not work for God. We do not get to approach God in any old way we want. That there is a certain way. Jesus, and the irony here is the one telling the story is the way that we would approach God. And so they're cast out. And then this strange phrase, which is in some ways the hardest thing in this parable to understand, where he says, many are called. That this call goes out. Everyone was invited. But few are chosen. If you really come into this kingdom that Jesus is offering. And here, it's important to ask sort of the fundamental question as we think about this story. What does this parable mean? What is the meaning of this story? And I kind of lived with this parable this week. What are you trying to say, Lord, to your people? To people who are near your people? To people who thought they were your people, but weren't interested in your terms? What are you trying to say, Lord? And this is the best I can do. As I think about Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14, here's what I think it means for us. Everyone is invited to receive God's grace through Christ. Don't reject it. Don't neglect it. Accept the invitation by entrusting your life to Jesus Christ. a story like this, in a book like Matthew, in a Bible like the one we have, that is about creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. This story is meant to match that story, and that story is that everyone is invited. The invitation goes out far and wide. Some people reject it. Some people neglect it. They show up without the right garments on, if you will. We shouldn't be those people. We should accept the invitation by entrusting our lives to Jesus Christ. That's what I think this parable at the end is all about. And I want to spend the rest of my time this morning trying to help us to understand how to apply that message in a couple places, three places really. One is personally, in our lives. What would a message like this mean for us? The second is within a congregation like yours. What does a message like this mean for your congregation? And then finally, what does this parable mean for the community that's all around you, that is tidy, that is shiny? Northfield's a nice city, right? That is thirsty, and yet is not often interested in the terms of the arrangement. What does a story mean like that? So let me begin, if you will, if you permit me, for about 10 more minutes to share about what this story means for us, means for you as a collective congregation, it means for them. For us, I think the meaning is pretty clear. In Christ, hear this. Hear me. This is something Christians and non-Christians should hear again and again. In Christ, we have been offered life in His kingdom, both now and forever. That's not news in this room. It's important in this room. The life in the kingdom, it includes forgiveness for your sins, past, present, and future. It includes peace with God, past, present, and future. It includes freedom in Christ from our past into the present, forever with Him. It includes wholeness, rightness, and goodness. It is being offered. It is offered. Do you really believe it's still being offered to you? There's a version of Christianity that's like a checkbox version. I hear the gospel, I believe, and I live my life. That is not what Jesus is offering. It's not what He's offering. Jesus, through stories like this and elsewhere, is saying, the kingdom of heaven is, it's the thing you have been looking for forever. When you find yourself low and you're wandering from the Lord, it's the thing you're looking for. When you find yourself doing well and walking with Him in obedience, it's the thing you're looking for. And a story like this, because it was, in one sense, its first hearers were religious people that forgot how good the kingdom was. A story like this is meant to remind us afresh that there is an invitation and offer for us to receive this kingdom, to be a part of this kingdom that, for me, started when I was in high school and became a Christian, but continued the next day too. And kept going on the next day. And actually, even for today, I wrote at the top of my notes today, remember, preaching at Northfield is part of God's invitation to you, Brian, to live in His kingdom, to be part of what He is doing, worshiping here together. For you and I, brothers and sisters, this is a fresh invitation to remember and rekindle, to, if we've been wandering, to turn back toward, if we're even one degree off, to recenter ourselves fully, to remember that the kingdom of God is the best thing there is going. That the salvation that Christ offers, past, present, and future, is the very best thing that is going. It is the most important thing. It is the thing that you want. It is the chocolate factory. It is, even today. It is. And for those of us in this place, we have to remember that. Likewise for us, two other things you should probably hear. For us, and by us I mean believers, that part about the garments should make you feel uncomfortable. Makes me feel a little uncomfortable. It makes me feel like, oh no, what if I'm sitting here with the wrong clothes on? What if I'm not really prepared? Now here's the thing: this passage doesn't contradict the clear message of the Bible that no one is righteous apart from Christ. In fact, it enhances it. It enhances it. Your status and standing in the kingdom, your presence at that wedding banquet, if we're going to use that metaphor, is based on being covered by Jesus Christ. It's based on that. God wants us to have assurance in Him to the same degree that we're trusting in Christ, and not one stitch of fabric more. And so if you're here today, you should also hear it. I hear this as a warning to stay close to Jesus Christ, to keep putting my hope in Jesus Christ. This may have happened to you. It sometimes happens to me. My life then to now is different. It's different. I've changed. I've grown. The repentance has done something in me. I stand before you a sinner saved by grace, but I'm also a holier man than I used to be. That's true. And it's dangerous. Because I can start to think that's the ballgame. That the thing that keeps me in the wedding banquet is me, and it's not true. It's not true. And brothers and sisters, you should hear this parable as a plea. Jesus was telling this story to rebuke religious Israel who had forgotten that God was the most important thing of their lives and forgotten His grace was still the offer. His mercy was the primary thing. And there are Pharisees, you'll see if you go on, they hear this parable and they decide, let's try to kill this guy. We feel rebuked. We should hear it as a warning. Don't grow cold to the grace of Jesus Christ. Don't become confident in your own holiness that you think, you know what keeps me in? It's me. It's me. I better stay tidy or I will drift away. Not true. You have to keep trusting in the cross. There's no one in here, and there's no amount of sanctification that can happen in your life. And I'm a fan of sanctification. I'm praying it happens in me more and more. But there's no amount of it that replaces Jesus Christ as the very center of your rightness with God, as the very invitation to the kingdom of God, as the golden ticket that gets you in the chocolate. There's nothing. So brothers and sisters, for us, hear that warning. And in a congregation like this, you and I both know there are people who look the part but have never received the garment. It's true. And we're not at that moment where the king's standing up and saying who really belongs. But a reckoning comes for all people when they stand before a holy God and they say to Him, and they seek entry into His new heaven and new earth, His fully formed kingdom. And apart from Christ, there's no one who will make it across that threshold. No one. So if you're here today, you probably know the story, but can I invite you afresh to receive it, to receive it, to embrace it, to believe it, to trust in it? Not merely a prayer, but all the more, a turning of your heart. I will never forget the simple prayer I prayed that represented my life doing this. And I was going away from God, and I turned myself toward Him in hope, with faith, out of trust that He might transform and change me, that He might rescue me, that if Jesus was ever throwing a party like this, I might get to go someday. And this passage should be heard by believers as a plea to keep believing. And by unbelievers, even religious and tidy ones, to start believing, to start trusting, to begin coming. Second thing I want to invite you to consider for your congregation. There's a detail in this parable that we need to be careful with, but also I think invites us to take some action. There are these servants, right? And they go out trying to find people to come to the party. And in the first telling of the story, it turns out pretty bad for them, doesn't it? Right? And so you can probably guess I'm about to encourage you to be like the servants and go out. And you might think, hey, I don't want to be like the servants in verses 3 through 6. I don't want to be mistreated and killed. Right? Amen. Me neither. I don't. So I'll just admit that in the front. But any faithful Christians who understand the missionary impulse of Jesus Christ and His church, when they hear this story, don't we have to see a little bit of a push to let the gospel get on our tongues to our neighbors, to become a thing we share afresh with those around us? The last few years have been hard years, and we're more divided than ever. I have a youth pastor friend who tells it like this. He says, when he was in high school, and when I was in high school, people knew that Christian ethics were basically right, and they didn't care much that they weren't aligned with them. Now people think Christian ethics are basically wrong, and they're wicked to align to. But the Spirit of God still exists. God's immutable law still stands. People have hearts that have been written on. They have hearts that have been written on these truths. They are desperately thirsty for it. So as a congregation, as you consider this parable, I want to invite you to consider that I think it means, For you, I know it means for me that I need to redouble my efforts within my church and even personally to be a person who shares good news, to be a person who spreads the gospel as much as I can. Now, one of the things about a fun message or about a hard message to hear, you don't have to be worried if some are really going to hate it. They will. So don't worry about it, right? You can share that. You can set aside that the I hope they don't reject me for this piece. Don't worry about that, because some of them really are going to reject you for this. And that's okay. And in God's economy, that's what's going on. But I think your congregation should hear afresh, especially at a time like right now. You have a new young pastor and his wife. And when I think about the strange ways they fit in Northfield, it brings me joy. Right? I think I remember this story about Carolyn's PhD dissertation and a library you have sharing a common name. Those things don't just happen. Like I had no clue that was going on in this wide world when he was called here. You have an opportunity, I think, right now to push past the edge of your parking lot with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to invite people afresh to come and receive it. And one of the good things about this era we're about to enter into is it's ripe with mistreatment and killing of people who love Jesus. But man, people are going to come to the banquet on the other side. People are hungry and thirsty. Our culture has finally woken up and decided some things are right and wrong. It's a shock to me. I'm not sure they have the list perfect, but it's a shock to me that they're even considering the option. I grew up in the land of relativity. Nothing was right and wrong. Everything was shades of gray. It's not like that anymore, right? There are handles for the gospel even in this culture. So congregation, can I encourage you afresh to look out past the windows of this church, look over the parking lot at your community in Northfield and beyond, have hearts that are tender, that want to see the banquet full, to press the metaphor, that know how good the kingdom of heaven is and want it for your neighbors, want it for your neighbors. I was utterly opposed to the kingdom of God until somebody told me about Jesus Christ. I grew up in a family that was very far from God, not a church family in any way, shape, or form. I'm a first-generation Christian. And people told me about Jesus Christ, and I discovered something better than Chocolate Factory, a golden ticket that was worth more. And it changed my entire life, my entire life. And can I just tell you, I know for certain that there are people in Northfield who are chosen that don't know it yet. There are. There must be. There must be. And as Romans reminds us, until somebody shares the good news, how can they come? How can they come? And so your congregation should hear in this strange and stark story an invitation to invite and invite and invite and be shocked at who comes. Shocked at who comes. My parents, to this day, cannot understand how in the world this happened in my life. They are shocked that I'm interested in this banquet. And I'm not convinced they're not coming. The time is getting short, even for my folks. Third thing I want to just mention, that's related to the community. This parable, I believe, if you have a sensitive heart, a compassionate heart, this parable should give you fresh perspective on your community. Now, it didn't take me 5 minutes to figure out that Northfield is fairly disinterested in Jesus, right? More people jogging this morning than are at church here today. It's not a shock, right? Northfield's an interesting place, has an interesting reputation, it's some amazing schools, it's a beautiful community, you have the best streetlights of anywhere in Minnesota, if memory serves, right? Your town is tidy, people are ambivalent about eternity. It seems to me. If you will consider looking at them with fresh eyes from this parable, I think it would be the right response. I just want to acknowledge, too, there is an increasing hostility toward biblical Christianity that I'm sure is alive in Northfield, right? Don't be fooled. Don't take the protest too seriously. This moment in our culture, as people even become hostile to Christianity, they are searching for the kingdom. They are looking for that thing. Their utopian dreams about a right world align with the thing as being offered. It's not what they expect, but it is where they are heading. So I just want to invite you to consider, it's not exactly the same message as the you should go out and share message, but will you just consider that your community is more thirsty for Christ than they will admit? They're more thirsty for Christ than they will admit. And that the rumblings we're seeing, even in this culture, represent people, some of them, who are thirsty for what is being offered here. And I think two things are really true when it comes to that. Don't you want Northfield Evangelical Free Church to be known for calling and calling and calling and inviting people? I do. Absolutely. And I think if you guys will do this, if you'll look at your community afresh, if you'll every once in a while, I remind freshly that I remember freshly, I need to say to my atheist and agnostic parents, you need Jesus. Just recently, I had this happen with my sister. She was in a low point. I've shared the gospel with her I don't know how many times. And I said to her again, her name's Ananda. My parents were hippies. It's kind of surprising I have a normal name, but my sister's named Ananda. And I said to her, Ananda, I said, I hear you're hurting. And you know that I think I know the answer. And she said, I know spirituality is important. And I said, I'm not really talking about that, but there's a person I know. And if you want to hear about him afresh, he is the answer to this moment, right? It's because I'm trying to remind myself that there's still time. That her deep heartbreak right now represents thirst for the kingdom of heaven. And I just got to tell you, if you call and call and call, you will discover some, not all, turned out to be part of the few. The few who were chosen. Who are chosen to live life in the kingdom of God, both now and forever. Who are chosen to have true peace. Have true peace under a God who has expectations that are gospel bound. A God whose grace knows no end and expects everything from us in return. And a God who is, you know this, brothers and sisters, He is worth it. He is worth it. For them, for us, for me and you. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for a chance today to be reminded afresh of how good your kingdom is and how costly it is and what the invitation looks like and why we need to receive the invitation both now and forever. Father, I pray for people in this congregation that they would put their hope in you, that they would walk with you in peace, that they would know the freedom that comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray they would never, like Israel, they would never take it for granted. Lord, I pray for this congregation that their missionary impulse to be messengers that go and invite and invite and invite would be expanded. Lord, that's our prayer. And then we pray for this community that often looks like the people who are disinterested and hostile. But we know that many will be the good who are invited into the banquet and will receive the joy of your Son, the forgiveness that comes in Him, the cleansing that comes with new garments provided by Christ. Lord, we pray for those people outside the walls of this church now, but soon to be in it, we pray. And we ask in Jesus' name that you would help us to believe and to hope and to trust and to be a part of that. We know we're the small part, Lord. This parable is meant to remind us just how powerful and big you are, God, and we hear it. We pray you would work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.